I was kind of talking before some of you arrived. We're obviously on the last chapter 14. We're closing this out. But it was just, when you look at a lot of the things that are presented today, standing on the Mount of Olives, the first verses, Israel's under persecution. All of this has been presented really from 9 all the way through. In chapter 9, we saw the coming of the Messiah on a donkey, but particularly chapter 11, we talk about the good shepherd. They rejected the good shepherd. They were going to accept the false shepherd. We saw that in chapter 11. All of these are the same issues from different times and different points, but within a short time. And remember that phrase, in that day. He keeps repeating it, in that day. And then he tells us specifics about in that day. In that day, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. It's going to split. We'll look at several of these in this chapter, in that day. Water is going to flow out of the temple. We'll look at that. The only point I'm trying to make is in chapter 12, he talked about their kind of Israel's victory over. So it was in that day, but that victory really comes at the end. We saw in chapter 13 where it says 2/3 are going to be cut off. Right? But so these are the same events from different points of view. It's not necessarily chronological, but so you each time you approach these, you're kind of plopped down into the event and you get the detail for that event. But it's not laid out in a nice chronological, this is what happened on day one. God just elects not to do it that way. It's God's word. Zechariah wrote it, but remember, this is, if it's not God's word, how would he know if it was true, right? So chapter 14, we have 21 verses here. I don't know if we're going to get through all of this in this time. But a lot of it we've covered before. If I feel like I'm running out of time, there's a few things I'd like to hit on that are really high points. And that's probably the way we'll approach it. But I want you to think back as we go through 14, so a lot of these issues have been addressed in 11, 12, and 13. And that's all. I just want that to kind of be brought to your mind. So chapter 14 presents a fulfillment of the kingdom of God and its blessings in verses 8 through 21. But first he gives the more detailed account of the last siege of Jerusalem, right? He gives us some things there. And the second coming of Christ is verses 1 through 7. So both of these episodes have been presented in chapter 12, the siege and deliverance. 12, 1 through 9, the second advent, right? We saw that. They looked on him who they pierced, 12, 10. But from a different point of view in a slightly different time. Again, when we say the day of the Lord, we're not talking about one day. It's kind of like a period. It's a very short period, really. It's condensed. But it's kind of like the day of enlightenment or the day of, it's an age or a period. It's not so much it's just one day. A lot happens on these times, and it is condensed. But look at this over multiple days. Really, 3.5 years we talk about the tribulation being 7 years. 3.5 years is when the majority of the real curses and sky being darkened, those kinds of things. That's the period that these happen in. The siege of chapter 12 is presented at the end when God will protect Israel. Because if you remember, they said, remember Israel and Judah, they're going to be like a fire pot, they're going to be like a torch. Remember, if you recall that, mm-hmm. This is kind of their victory, right? But he didn't really talk about the two-thirds being cut off in that chapter, right? And that's what I'm trying to show you. When he presents them, sometimes it's the way God elects it. He just plops you down at a certain point in that day period is what we're referring to it as. So the siege in chapter 12 is presented at the end when God will protect Israel. Chapter 14 gives the details at the beginning of the siege, more detail when two-thirds will be cut off and killed. All looks hopeless. The Messiah will return on the Mount of Olives, coming in grace and salvation for the remaining elect of the Israelites. So that's what we're going to kind of look at here. So verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Now, the day is coming it's kind of idiomatic, but really what it is, it's equivalent to the day of the Lord. It's a reference to the Old Testament texts that are rendered by the phrase, the day of the Lord. So many commentators have tried to interpret this phrase as an event that is going on today in the church or present age. Grammatically, this Hebrew phrase can be translated, a day is coming, the Lord's, i.e. distinctly and preeminently His, and that was Unger's kind of definition of it. The context verifies the interpretation for the day of the Lord is the period immediately before the second coming of Christ, when he will publicly show his power by taking back possession of the earth and will judge both men and wicked angels who oppose him. He will deliver the elect remnant of his people and establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace over the whole earth. Isaiah 2:12. We'll look at that. I believe that's in here later. This is precisely the subject of Zechariah 14:1-3. So look at this. When the spoil was taken, it will be divided among you. So what he's referring to is they're going to come in and take all the spoil. But typically, right, when they take the spoil, they carry it off. What he's saying here is they're going to divide it right there in the city. They're going to be overwhelmed. They're overrun. God has given us that detail. They're going to be crushed. They're going to sit down leisurely and divide the spoil. And so, really, what you should think about it, put yourself in their place. They feel devastated. I mean, they're under control. And remember, he said that earlier in these chapters that Israel was going to stand and all, right? You see what I'm saying? He's given us, yes, Israel will stand, Jerusalem will stand, but he's looking towards the end. Now we're seeing what's going on with the two-thirds and when the armies are put against them. They're going to be without hope is what it's going to be. So verse 2, for I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. Houses plundered, the women ravished or raped, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And here's the promise. See, the remnant is ultimately going to be secure. But at the time, it looks like it is. It looks like total devastation. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. In verse 1, we read that the booty will be divided in the city, and that not because of superiority of opposing forces, but because of the providence of God. The hand of God is in here. For I will gather them. For the Lord will gather the nations against Jerusalem. God's purposes and plans are not only sovereign, but will be carried out by wicked angels and wicked men. Even the rebellion of angels and men against God are used for his glory. The Israelites will be judged for their rebellion and their wicked behavior when the Lord gathers the nations against Jerusalem. Again, we're going to see this over and over again. God judges sin. They are a chosen people. But that doesn't mean, right, he's not going to judge them. We will all be judged, right, for what we've done on earth. Fortunately for us Christians, us believers, we will be judged, but not in a way that we'll be judged for what rewards we get or lack thereof that we could have gotten. But God is going to judge. He's righteous. He's holy. We forget that. We become familiar with him. Maybe you don't, but it's a problem that I have to fight with. I get intimate with God, and he's holy, though. It's kind of a twofold thing. I think I need to, and I've been looking at this, the fear of God with the security of God. It's both, isn't it? I need both. It keeps me, reminds me of my flesh. Don't walk in the flesh. I need you. It makes me depend on grace. All the nations are those who are distinct from the Jewish people. Right? He goes, all the nations. Let's see. And I've got a quote here. Remember when Balaam was commissioned by Balak to curse the Israelites? Look at what he prophesied in Numbers 23:8-9. How shall I curse whom God has cursed, whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. God, even through Balaam had saw this through God's eyes. God enlightened him. God is separate. The Jewish people are separate from the nations. When we talk about the nations, we're referring to anybody non-Jews, Gentiles. That distinction, it's critical, especially in these prophetic passages, end time passages, that we keep the two distinct. I've talked about this before. This is my little theology thing, or my way of looking at it, so take it with what it is. I look at Jewish people, I look at saved people, Christians, right, and then there's Gentiles. So the Jews are ethnic Jews, not saved. The church, the Christians, can be Jew and Gentiles, right? Small remnant, but still, Jew and Gentiles, that's the church. So I look at the three categories. And then you got Gentiles, okay? So there is a distinction in categories with all these three. So, and I think that's what makes it so difficult with us now, which is why some really godly, intellectuals, scholarly people look at the church as the new Israel. And we don't see it that way. And I think when we read through these passages, we see a distinction. And the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's what he prophesied. Jeremiah 30, verses 5 through 7. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now, and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all the faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is a time of Jacob's distress. Some translations will call this Jacob's trouble. But he will be saved from it. This is what Zechariah is talking about. These are what the prophets were looking at. Veiled, somewhat obscure, because this Jeremiah doesn't give a specific. But it's a time of trouble like no other. And this is what we're going to see a little bit here. It's not going to be like any other day. It's going, later he calls it a unique day, or no day like it. Verses 3 and 4. The Lord will go forth and fight against the nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in the middle from east to west and by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north, the other half toward the south. Think about this. This is the Lord, okay? It is the Lord who will fight against the nations trying to eliminate all the Jews from the earth, right? Joel 3:2 prophesied concerning this battle. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Some people think that this valley is when the Lord stood on this mount. He creates a valley for them to escape. And this is where we think the final battle is going to be, the Battle of Armageddon, right? But this is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Joel looks like he's prophesying the same time when the nations, and remember, who brought the nations against Israel during this time? Yes, the Lord. God brought them against them. God's working out his plan. All he has to do is tell them, allow them to go. They will go. Right? They hate those people. He goes, I'll just allow you to go. They'll take care of it, right? God uses, God's sovereign over all things. It's amazing. We forget that. How can these bad people do this? God's allowing them to have it. Okay? He's not punishing them. He already has a people that will punish his nation for him. You saw that in the Old Testament when, remember two nations were divided, right? Israel in the north, Assyria came down. He allowed Assyria to come down. Remember Jonah went off to Nineveh? He goes, I don't want to do it. Well, yeah, eventually Nineveh, Assyria, did come down and crush. But why did they do it? Because they were sinning. They had evil kings all the time. Same thing here, that at the end of the age, God will judge sin. That's who he is. And, you know, as bad as we think about this is, remember, and I don't know about you, but I was thinking, okay, this is bad. But this is just on a worldly sense, right? This is what's bad? Heaven and hell. I mean, for eternity. It's one thing to be wiped out in a short time. I mean, that passes. But, I mean, remember, this is ultimately eternal separation. So this is a picture of how... Just a glimpse of how bad hell can be, separation from God. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Again, here's one of your time markers. It's in that day. What's going to happen? Well, one of the things, you're going to see Christ stand on the Mount of Olives. Now think about this. We just read, you see in verse 3 here, it states that who's going to fight against Israel? The Lord will go forth and fight against the nations. Verse 4, in that day his feet, whose feet? Okay, look, do you see the connection there? Then the Lord will go forth, fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. In that day, his feet. So who's the his referring to? The Lord's. But we know who's coming back. Who left from the Mount of Olives?
The Lord.
Yeah, Jesus Christ, right? Christ, he's pretty much saying right here, Christ is deity, right? Again, you ever notice how God always gives people a gap there, you know, so the unregenerate have a gap to reject them. Nah, that's not what it says. It takes salvation for us to see the connection here. But he's saying right here, Christ is the Lord, right? I will gather all the nations and bring them down, right? I read that. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. In verse 3, it states that Yahweh will fight against the nations. Verse 4, we have the statement that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. I say, how can the Lord's feet stand on the Mount of Olives? It's the resurrected Christ is being referred to, who was taken up as the disciples looked on. Remember Acts 1:11? Angel said, why are you staring up into space? Now he's going to come back in the same way. Thus Christ is referred to as deity in here in Zechariah. He's referred to as Yahweh. The Messiah will return to earth in his glorified body. In the same spot he was seen ascending into heaven. In that day is the timing of the earth transforming event. The details are given here in this chapter. They cannot be the events that have occurred over the centuries, with the beginning of the church age, as some would interpret. So, I know we're in this church, we're immersed in this church, but if you read a lot of commentators, Reformed theology, things like that, they're saying that all these events are occurring during this time now, and will occur in this age. But it's hard. You have to symbolize or make allusions out of these and not interpret them literally. We believe in interpreting literal, grammatical, historical. The time period it was written, according to the grammar of the text, and also literal. So this is the only place that this talks about the Mount of Olives in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 15:30 talks about the ascent of olives, which may be a reference to that mount. The cherubim are lifted up. Let's see, what is this? Ezekiel. So, I guess Unger here, and I was talking earlier with Mel about this. Apparently, this mount is 200 feet above Mount Zion, 300 feet above Mount Moriah. So this mountain kind of, and again, these mountains are not huge. They're not that far apart. I think they're talking about 2 miles distance total or something, somebody somewhere read. Visible.
You're talking about distance between Moriah and Mount of Olives?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Probably less
than a mile. Yeah. So it's right there. It's visible. I mean, when you look out the east gate, you see Mount of Olives. And that's what we're going to look at here. It's always to the east. It's at the east gate of the temple.
Well, when you stand on the Mount of Olives, you're looking you look down on what's believed to be Moriah, which is where the Dome of the Rock sits.
Right.
And it's not that much. I was looking it up, and it's 236 feet difference in elevation between the two.
Right.
And the Mount Moriah is the same elevation as the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits on a hill.
Right.
And there's several little valleys and then these little hillocks surrounding Jerusalem. But Mount of Olives, you were right, Mount of Olives is the tallest. At least it's the tallest I've been able to find.
Right. the topography, we're going to read about this, we can get to it, it's going to be totally changed. Jerusalem is going to be preeminent, because the when he stands on here and he talks about this being leveled to a plain, then Jerusalem is going to be the prevalent mountain. And it makes sense. People are going to go up to worship. They're going to see it high and lift it up. So, let's see. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord depart on this mountain. This is Ezekiel 11, 22 and 23. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. Talking about Mount of Olives, it's east. Ezekiel also had another vision during the temple. Ezekiel 40 to like 48 really is talking about the millennial temple. So, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So Ezekiel saw the glory depart and return from the Mount of Olives in the east of Jerusalem. And this is what we'll see. We see this. We keep talking about to the east. The Lord enters, apparently, in the millennial kingdom through the east. Or, I think that's it. The mountain also makes way of escape difficult because of the narrow brook it prevents one from traveling. Is that right, Mel? When you look down in the back of Jerusalem or the brook to get across there, it's not a way of escape. Apparently, when he splits this mountain, the Mountain of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move towards the north, the other towards the south. The Lord appears personally, bodily, to deal with Israel's enemies. During the last days, there will be a great earthquake, and the Lord's feet will touch the Mount of Olives. It will create a large valley. This valley will aid Israel to escape. It will also set Jerusalem apart from the surrounding region, millennial kingdom. So verse 5, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So the Lord's going to, not only is he going to split this mountain, he's going to provide a way of escape. Remember he said that they were in there. He's not going to cut off the remnant. Well, that's who's going to be allowed to escape. The Lord will provide a way and means of escape for the remnant of Jews who survived the onslaught of the nations. They will be spared. The devastation of the earthquake will provide the valley. They can flee from their captors. The Lord will provide this valley when he descends and stands on the Mount of Olives, causing the mountain to split in two. So the valley will make Azel, perhaps the same as in Micah 1:11. It's a close-by city. We're not really sure of exact location or what it refers to. It will be made ready for a refuge for Israel. And, you know, apparently it was a major earthquake. Again, Amos 1:1 talks about this. They'll be able to flee in those days. Like, apparently it was a huge earthquake then. Then the Lord my God will come, all the holy ones with him. This statement here is that God will come. It is clear reference to the Messiah's deity along with verses 3 and 4. So they'll speak of the Lord, seat standing on the Mount of Olives, a reference to his feet. He points to the humanity of his deity. His feet will stand. We're looking at the glorified Christ. He does have a body. Glorified, Yes, but it is still a body. The Lord will come and return to the earth. So it's a scene of rebellion. He delivers his people from total destruction. All the holy ones with him. Now, the holy ones refers to angels, but it also includes the holy saints. New Testament speaks of the coming of the Lord with all his saints in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Jude 14 also writes of the saints that the Lord will come with 10,000s of his holy ones. New Testament saints are promised glorification with Christ's second advent, Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. When he comes back in glory, it looks like we're going to be revealed with him in glory. The glory for the saints is the total transformation of the person when the saint receives an immortal, incorruptible body. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are now children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So look at Revelation 19:7-9. John writes of the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. The saints will be clothed with a fine linen. Right? And then you see in Revelation 19:11, when Christ is coming back, he's seated on a white horse. He returns to judge and wage war with the earth, the inhabitants. Then in verse 14, his armies are with him, clothed in white linen, seated on white horses. Those who are clothed in white linen in the marriage of the Lamb must be part of the army that returns to earth with Christ. He uses saints there, and even in holy ones in the Old Testament. He could have used Moloch, which is messenger, which is, don't get me wrong, holy ones could be a term for angels, but it can also be a term for believers, holy ones, separate, set apart, which is what we are. We believe emphatically that we are going to be returning to him when he comes. We'll be a witness to it, it looks like. What a tremendous... It's incredible. We will witness all this. Glorified bodies. It just kind of boggles the mind, doesn't it? Especially when we're down here in this light. But even again, we kind of read through this, it sounded almost academic. Try and put yourself in their place. Can you imagine? I mean, this is the time of Jacob's trouble. They're going to be really, a lot of them are going to be crushed. We'll talk about the we'll see some of the judgment. He comes back to it again. In that day there would be no light. The time or age in which this takes place has already been established in verse 1, the day of the Lord. When the Lord shall stand on the Mount of Olives, verse 4, and return with the saints, verse 5. The prophecy of the day of the day when the luminaries go dark is seen in Isaiah 13:9-10. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury, burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. I mean, he's prophesying. He's warning them. Think about this. Isaiah is writing what? 700 BC, somewhere thereabouts. The sinners are going to be judged. This is a theme we see. God's word tells us over and over and over again. God will judge sinners. For the stars of heaven, their constellations, will not flash forth their light. The sun will be darkened when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Joel 3:14-16. Speaks of the darkness. Matthew picks up on this. Jesus, right? Mount of Olives. They come out. Remember, you talk about the temple, and he goes, I tell you what, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And he tells them these end time prophecies. He's given them really a peg of what's going to be happening. He picks up Daniel, as Daniel the prophet. He quotes Daniel, and he dovetails right in with what's going on in Revelation. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, on the clouds of the sky, with power and great glory. Now think about this. We saw this. All the earth, all the tribes will mourn. And we saw Israel, right? The remnant that's left, they will mourn, right? They will mourn over him whom they have pierced. But all are going to mourn. Some are going to mourn because we see, like in Revelation, when things are going bad and they don't repent, they say, boy, we want the mountains to fall on us and hide us from the judgment of God. So they'll all mourn, some to repentance, some will mourn because, and still be angry at God. God saves. So it looks like, you know, all will mourn, though. It's going to be dark. It seems like with this picture, all will see you. The glory of the God is going to appear. MacArthur says, he thinks it's going to take a couple of days, but in other words, he's going to give him time, and it's just like the whole world's going to light up from God's glory. It's not going to be day or night. It's going to be something totally different. They're going to be going, uh-oh, and some will rejoice, right? And there will be saints. There will be Gentiles too, right? You're going to have both saved. Not all the Gentiles, but you know, when we look at the nations going up, it's kind of the whole world, a representative of all the nations. But not all the people will go up. For it'll be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about at the evening time, there will be light. And it's kind of what this verse is saying, is what I just mentioned here. But unique day is really, it's a ordinal number, 1, 2, 3, 4 kind of a thing. It's just one. It's the one and only. It's unique. This day is going to be the one. There's not going to be another one. And that's what he's referring to here. So you can see the different translations. I wrote this out. I said, you know, think about it, astronomers and people look at signs and everything else. This is out. Think about it. They're using nature to try and figure out when God's going to do something. When you think about it, it's absurd in itself. If you can even hypothetically believe that God, there is a God, and he is going to do it, because this is outside of nature. He just shut nature down. The lights are shut down. How could they look at nature to find out when he's going to do something miraculous? You know, sometimes you need to think through a process. Mm-hmm. This is the absurdity of man, though, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And it's funny. We are drawn to that. Many believers, I can't tell you how many, if you hear the stories of people who are saying, this is when Christ is coming back. I've heard commentators when they go through Revelations and things like that, and they'll list some of the groups, you know, that have done it over and over and over again, because it's kind of a desire. It's like, well, when's it coming? It is natural, isn't it? It's hard to say, okay, guys, it's your time. What's he saying? I forget it. It's the 24 or 25, not even the Son of Man knows the hour in which he's coming back, right? When God's ready, he'll come back. But you will fear my name. Malachi wrote this. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from a stall. So he's kind of predicting this Son of Righteousness appearing. Psalm 97, this seems to... the fire goes from him and burns up his adversaries around about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. Again, these prophecies dovetail with each other. So we're looking at this, and then now we're transitioning, right? We're talking about the trials that are going on. The remnant will be saved. He's going to touch on the mount now in verse 8. And in that day, living waters will flow. So now we're talking about the provision, aren't we? And again, boom, we just transition. So think about where you are in this time. It's obviously, this would be after all these trials, after the Lord has judged the nations, after the nations have judged Israel, then Israel judged the nations, right? The mountains have split. And so now, in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, the other half towards the western sea. And it will be in the summer as it is in the winter. You know, things dry up in the summer, right? No, not this one. Ezekiel again, this is a millennial temple. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. He talks about this. If you get a chance, read this. Gives you some detail, but look at the final verse, Ezekiel 47, 12. By the river on its banks, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because of their... Let me get my eyes here. They will bear every month because of the water. Their water flows from the sanctuary, and the fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Now, that to me sounds like... I think it's Revelation 22. He talks about the river flows, right? Mm-hmm. And it'd be for healing. And there's life there in that. And that's what we have here. This is going to flow out of the sanctuary. And this is in the millennial. So this will be for 1,000 years. This is not Revelation 22, because that's when the new heavens and the new earth come down, right? This is during the millennial kingdom. And think about it. We can go off a little bit and speculate. And that's kind of what I'm doing right now. But think about it. The millennial kingdom is going to be different. If I've said it before, Isaiah 65, if you haven't read it, look at that part. People live to be 100 years old. A lot of you are familiar with that passage. Think about that. We're going to kind of have the Garden of Eden going on here. Christ is going to be reigning here. Healing waters. Imagine how pure this water is going to be. If you read in Ezekiel, you will see that even the salt sea, that's where it's going to flow to. That's going to become fresh water. But he leaves part of it marsh, he says, so they can get salt. God's providing everything. Joel 3:18. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Again, he's prophesying, it's the same. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all of the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Again, think about that. Especially what we're looking at now. With all this division, all these nations. You see the nations starting to rise up again. You see turmoil everywhere you look. China and Russia seem to be rattling their sabers, so to speak. These are metaphors. You know, it's just one king. And also, we'll look at this if I don't get to it. There's also going to be one religion, right? No, all these philosophies. Think about all the stuff that's, even during this millennial time, is going to be wiped out. And they're going to know the king. Trust me, there will be generations coming up. Some of those generations will be lost. You'll see that. You read Revelation 20. They come up to against Jerusalem, and God rains down fire. He released Satan. Satan gathers them all up. Okay? Again, Satan's doing God's bidding. God releases Satan. Satan gathers all the unbelievers, and he rains down fire. But there's going to be, think about the different economy. There's not going to be all this different philosophy. They're either going to buy it or reject him. There's only going to be one religion. We're going to look at that. People will go up to the mountain, and they will come back for the Feast of Tabernacles, and probably will have to jump to get to it. I think that's a really important section. Hunger taught me a lot about that. Isaiah 2:2, now it will come about in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. And that's why I said this preeminence, you know, right now you have these others. When this gets leveled, Mount of Olives, Jerusalem's going to be the preeminent mountain. 12 through 15, I'm just going to paraphrase it. Look at this, though. The plague. See, now he talked about this provision, but now he kind of goes back to, again, the judgment, right? We're jumping back to the judgment. So you can see he's not putting this out in this nice linear fashion. Because look, he says, look, the plague which the Lord will strike with all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem, their flesh rots on them while they're standing. And you all see the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and they open the box, and God comes out. But you remember? Yeah. Remember how the writer read this, you know, and he goes, oh yeah, I'll use that. But, you know, think about it. I mean, that's judgment. And it is graphic, isn't it? Again, it makes me remember the separation, being separated from God for eternity. That alone is hell. There's no life apart from God. There is no life apart from God. God is life. There was nothing. And then God created this. There was nothing. All life comes from God. Satan has the world blinded, and we think, you know, we go into evolution. What we're doing is life emanates from us, really, or, you know, we're the life. No, all life, God is life. I don't know, you know, I've speculated about this. Look, if we think we can be fair, God is fair, right? I'm thinking some people are going to be judged worse in hell than others, but I don't know that. But separation is separation. There's darkness. You're outer darkness. For eternity. So he talks about Judah. Again, you can look at that. I don't see, I mean, it goes with the I don't see that as anything too difficult to... talks about panic. How many times does God do that? You talk about Gideon, the nations. Well, the nations are going to... They're going to do like they in the days of Gideon, right? He's going to have the nations fight against themselves. They're going to be in a state of confusion. And that's what he's saying here. He's just going to turn them over. They're not going to know who the enemy is. It's like when Midian came up and Gideon went out there. Really, the Lord fought the battle, right? Judah will be strong. You know, they're going to be wealthy from this. But again, salvation is the wealth. It's nice to have provision. We are definitely blessed here. But without the... I wanted to get in this, and this will probably be one of the last things I really get to hit on. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So before we get into the Feast of Booths, and I copied this. We're not going to have time to go through all these scriptures. Look at this. And because what you're going to get is a nice picture. Remember, all those Old Testament were word pictures and actual cultic kind of things that pointed to redemption, right? And the plan of God. These are all these feasts. Everything pointed to Christ and salvation. And if you look at these and look at the scriptures, read the Leviticus text and then compare them, right, to these texts. All this is online if the notes are there. So, and you'll see what the picture of these different feasts were for. And it helps, especially when you're starting to go back and read the Old Testament and say, well, what was this pointing to? So, look at this, though. All the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship. So, obviously, there's going to be Gentiles, right, left from those nations that did not go up. It says from the nations that did go up. It doesn't mean these individuals did, right? Regardless, they're saved at this point. There's salvation here. When the Lord sets up his millennial kingdom, Jews and Gentiles that are still on earth will be saved. The generations that follow is when you're going to start to have unbelievers. But they're going to start off with all believers. God is totally going to judge the world. So these feasts, the Passover, was fulfilled at the death of Christ, the Redeemer. 1 Corinthians 5:7, 1 Peter 1:19. Again, read the Leviticus passage. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is being fulfilled in the holy separate walk of believers, fellowship with the Savior. Unleavened, right? We always talked about, always had that thing, right? They were always taking the leaven out, and we oftentimes was a picture of what? Sin, right? So they're trying to get the sin out. The Jews do a thing today where they put leaven in the house, and the kids will go find it, and they get the leaven out of the house. It's a picture of getting sin, dealing with sin. So we have that now with fellowship, but it'll be... obviously much more during the millennium. The Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled with the resurrection of Christ, right? He's the first fruit from the dead. See that in Colossians too. Actually, they call him the firstborn, but first fruits is what's used in 1 Corinthians. Feast of Pentecost, right, was fulfilled in the formation of the church at Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Right, we started that. Feast of Trumpets. So this will be fulfilled, really, in the future regathering of Israel at the beginning of the Millennial Kingdom. So it hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it will be fulfilled. Remember, a vast majority, a lot of people are back in Jerusalem, but you still have, you will have people all over the world when this day of the Lord comes. There still will have people, Jews, scattered throughout. They will be all be called back, according to the scriptures, during the millennial reign. They will actually go back and dwell. So the Feast of Trumpets. So the trumpets will be completed at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The Day of Atonement, its prophetic feature, will be fulfilled in the conversion of Israel at the Second Advent. So remember, the Atonement was for Israel. And they'll see it when they look on Him whom they have pierced. Again, we believe that this is probably when they look on Him is when Christ, when the glory of Christ, what we talked about, when the darkness comes, He puts His feet on the Mount of Olives. He allows them to escape. We believe that I do, and I follow some others, not everybody, but I believe that's when they're going to look on Him whom they pierced. And I think the salvation is going to be fulfilled at that time. And the Feast of Tabernacles, right? The Feast of Tabernacles points to what? Tabernacling with God, tabernacles, or tents, right? Tents with us. It's the presence of God. That's what we're going to have. It is the only feast that will be fulfilled throughout the millennial, throughout the millennium. And that Israel and the nations will enjoy the kingdom rest. And they're going to come back and have the feast because Christ is going to reign in Jerusalem. So, great picture. Take some time, go through these. Meditate on them, on what some of these say. It really helps enlighten, kind of like, okay, this is what the Lord was putting in a word picture in the Old Testament here. And then he talks about any of the families who don't go up for the booths will be cursed. There'll be no rain. He talks about Egypt, perhaps Egypt, because Egypt had a river, right? So the people in the other areas that are blessed, they're getting the rain comes down. And so what he says, there's going to be a plague. The point is that there's one religion. Think about that. One God, one religion. There's not going to be any, God's not going to allow like He is now. He's, I'm here, you worship me. End of discussion. You got full revelation. There's not going to be any more of this. And again, what a picture. The last two verses. Holy unto the Lord. And I put in there, this is what was on, remember when the priest was back in 3, Joshua the priest, remember? He gave him clean clothes. And remember Zechariah said, put a turban on his head, right? That turban had this nameplate, Holy unto the Lord. And they looked at their priest, and he was separate. Remember, that was the priest. He was the intermediary, for the people, between the people and God. Christ is now, right, our intermediary between God and man. So, holy unto the Lord. He was separate. The people recognized this. He was, and of course, it was his responsibility to overlook and see that things, all the temple things and everything, were holy unto the Lord. What he's saying is here is that this is the state of this. Even the bells and the horses, everything is holy to the Lord now. Again, that's kind of incomprehensible, isn't it? No more, well on Sunday. Used to be a great song, and I'll finish with this. I'm about, on Sunday, I'm praying for a revival. On Monday, I can't find my Bible. but everything. Think about it. We are in, think about what we're immersed in now. We're immersed in a fallen world. It's all around us, right? But these people would be immersed in a holy, righteous world. Totally opposite.